you would, turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2, the passage we read earlier. It's interesting that as Paul introduces this new discussion to Timothy, and there's a definite change, that he's going to transition from chapter 1 into chapter 2 by starting by saying, "You!" Kind of the idea of getting the attention, and the "you" here is very emphatic. And so we once again have to look back in context and remind ourselves of what we've been seeing over the past few weeks. And the last thing that we saw, and this was over the course of the last two messages, is that there will always be opposition to truth and Christianity. And that opposition will cause many to fall away. And it was to the point where, and I believe again that the context indicates that Paul is talking about all those who came to Ephesus to serve alongside Paul, all of them fell away. And yet I would also want to remind you that as you look at the area that's represented around Ephesus, you note that there were seven churches addressed by God in the book of Revelation. Five of the seven were in trouble because of apostasy. And we recognize that faithfulness is hard to find. And only one Paul could mention by name as continuing and offering refreshment, which is interesting because that's what his name means, one who refreshes. And he says, "Now you, Timothy." And he's going to call him to make up his mind. I can't help it, but I keep thinking of a time when I was in college, and I just got back home from a break. At that point, family was all in Santa Rosa, and my sister invited myself and my parents and one of my friends over for brunch. And we're sitting at the table, and my niece is being a brat. I mean, just a pill. And my sister rebukes her for that, and she's probably 2.5, 3 years of age, and she says, "Megan, you need to stop or you will get punished." And you could just see the wheels in her head turning, like, should I continue with this? Is it really worth the spanking? It might be. And so she's trying to decide what she's going to do with this when her younger brother, who's about to, clasps his hands, leans across the front of his high chair and says, "Well, Megan, what's it going to be?" I bit the inside of my lip so I wouldn't laugh at him. Most other people got up and left the table, and I could hear them snickering in the hallway. You know, that's the kind of question that Paul is asking here. Only in Paul's case, it is no laughing matter. And the question that's going to come up is, "Well, Timothy, and by implication, since this is written not to us, but it's written for us, well, believer, what's it going to be? Are you going to be like the majority who is falling away? Or are you going to be like the few who are standing in faithfulness and willing to pay any price for the sake of the gospel? What's it going to be, Christian?" And he begins by inviting Timothy to prepare for ministry. And then beyond that, beyond the preparation, then we have the perseverance in ministry. And then we end with a perception for ministry. I don't know that we'll get through all of this today. There is a lot to think about here. But let's look first at the preparation for ministry in verses 1 and 2. This is, "You then, child," and remember, this is very emphatic, "You then, child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And just a couple of things I notice here. Number one is the strength that is required for ministry. And I don't just mean this for the pastorate. If you are involved in any sort of ministry, whether it's dealing with a class like children or an adult class, whether it's taking care of the grounds or some other behind the scenes type labor, the key is this, that whatever ministry you need to do, you need to do in the strength of the Lord. Or it will not have the effectiveness that it ought to have. You notice there's a supply issue here. And two things that I want to point out to you. One that doesn't jump right at you in the English, but it's very important. See that word, to be strengthened? It is a word that is a present active indicative, which means it's not a one-time event. It means that if we are to serve God effectively in whatever ministry God has called you to serve in during this time, that it requires a constant supply of spiritual strength. This is the strength that comes only through Scripture, only through prayer and preparation for ministry. And the idea is that you don't just prepare once, but you are preparing not your ministry per se, but you're preparing yourself for ministry constantly. Quick question. How many of you ate yesterday? Okay. Go ahead and keep your hands up for just a second. How many of you have already eaten or plan on eating today? I think it's unanimous. Let's do it another way. Is there anyone that ate yesterday that does not plan on eating today? Good. I'm glad to hear that. The reason I say this is I had a fish, and it was kind of a not very bright fish. Because I would put food in the tank, and he would start to go after a piece. And all of a sudden, he'd get sidetracked and go after another piece. And then he'd get sidetracked and go after another piece. And I would see him miss meals all the time because he kept changing directions. You know, a fish that doesn't eat well, turns out they don't do anything well. Except they die well. And this is sort of that same idea. We need to be constantly supplied with spiritual nourishment. And it's kind of an interesting thing that Paul doesn't start here by telling Timothy how to be a minister. That's going to come in the second part of the section. He's going to talk him about how to prepare to be effective in ministry. And he begins by the preparation of self. Now, something else. You see that phrase, be strengthened? Passive verb, which means you can only give God the time, but the strength comes from Him. In particular, it's the Lord that gives strength. He says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And it's an idea that if we want to be strengthened for ministry, one of the things we have to do is we have to constantly remember that we must be falling on the grace of God on a regular basis. And that gets us from supply into source, where it is the grace that is in Christ Jesus that gives us strength. Disobedience saps us. Obedience fills us. Fellowship strengthens. Isolation weakens. A steady diet of God's Word in reading, applying, meditating, and memorizing strengthens. A neglect of God's Word always weakens. To quote Howard Hendricks, dusty Bibles always lead to dirty lives. Prayer. One of the most neglected disciplines. I think prayer and evangelism are probably tied in terms of neglect. Is absolutely essential. Let's talk about the strategy. It's in verse 2. He says, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's kind of interesting. In verse 1, you could draw a picture, and he says, Timothy, there's a sonship that goes here. Verse 2, there's a stewardship that goes here. As we look at the strategy, and it starts with truth. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Now, see that word witnesses? That does not mean one who's watching. It means others who are testifying. And I tend to think that this is probably a reference to the other apostles with whom Paul had interaction, some of which would have taken place when Timothy was traveling with him. Other men of God who were proclaiming the truth. Timothy, what you've heard from me, the truth. The truth that came from God. What you've heard from these other ones who are declaring the truth of God's word. Take that. And you need to treasure that. Second thing, Timothy, then you need to train others. So you start with truth, and then you train. And he says, entrust that to faithful men. Now, this is kind of interesting because that word for entrust has the idea of a bank account. It's actually the same word that was used in last week's passage, where it says how God entrusted Paul with the ministry of the gospel. And now Paul is saying, God has invested or entrusted this in my heart, and now it's my job to take and to deposit into the hearts of others. And there's one caveat here. He says, you need to find a couple of faithful men, And you need to entrust the things that you learned from me into the lives of these men. Put simply, if you are in charge of a ministry, no matter what that ministry is, you should be looking to involve other people in that ministry so that there's someone who can take that ministry and run with it when you're gone. I've got a friend who's doing this at the pastorate level. He's getting close to retirement age, and they're looking, who can be this one that we call to train and come alongside? I will tell you that throughout my ministry, I've made it a point to spend some special time with people who I think are really developing in the Word. Unfortunately, most of them move away, so I'm kind of getting a little gun-shy about that. But you know what? They're being faithful in the places where God has called them. In many ways, this is like the model that Jesus had when he was on this earth. Now, when Jesus was ministering on the earth, how many people followed him? Lots of people. We'll call them the crowd. From that, there were people who didn't just come to listen and come for the freebies or the miracles, but there were some that seemed to follow him and be present on multiple occasions. I would call them the congregation. So you got the crowd, you got the smaller group that seems to be a little more serious. Within that, you have a group that I'm calling the committed. I would say the 11 of the 12 would be the committed. You know, it's interesting. Among the 12 disciples, there was a group of three. John, Peter, and James. Thank you. I was going to throw in a name that I knew wasn't right. But Peter, John, and James. And there seemed to be an even tighter group. They were there for the transfiguration. When it was Jesus' last night, he took these three away from the 11 at that point and took them a little closer. And it looked like there was a core group that Jesus worked with in a very special way. And it's interesting. Who were the big leaders when the church first started? John and Peter. James was executed fairly early, but he must have been a presence. And so there was this inner circle. And Paul is saying to Timothy, I want you to do that too. I want you to pick a few and I want you to train them. I want you to deposit the truth in them and raise them up. How do you know when the job is done? When there's a transition. What happens to these few that he trains? That they may be other to teach others also. Let's do a quick experiment here. Could I get two volunteers? All right, Michael, thank you. One more. Thank you, I see that hand. All right, Scott and Michael, would you stand up? Let's say they're my trainees. And I work with them. And I teach them and I get them ready to do some serious things for the Lord. Now, you guys are done when you're ready to train others. Can you pick two other people that you would train? Pick two and have them stand. Michael, can you pick two? Pick two people. All right. Now, you've trained them. Meanwhile, I'm now free to train two other people. Don, would you stand? And Randy, could I get you to stand? All right, so how many do we have trained now? All right. Now, if each of us trains two more people, when we get done trained, so you're all freed up now, you've been trained, you've released your trainees, each one pick two. Do you see how quickly this multiplies? We're not going to take it any further. I'll let you guys sit down. But you get the idea? This is God's plan to keep the church faithful. You find faithful people, and what I found is many times they come to me, and they would come to you as well. And you teach them. What do you teach them? Well, here's what I think is a great basis for teaching. And by the way, the church has tried to implement this with one-on-one discipleship. And to a certain extent, the applied learning groups are geared toward building these kind of relationships. What do you teach them? Well, I think in Titus 2, 1 through 6, we get a really good paradigm for this. Now, one quick caveat. I believe with all of my heart that gender is very important in this training process. In other words, I believe that men should be training men. Does that mean that women don't get trained? No, and here's why. Go to Titus 2 if you're not there already, verses 1 through 6. But I speak as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. This is a curriculum for discipleship right here. And so the men, they've got their layout, teaching them to be men who are sound in the faith, dignified, not callous or frivolous. Women, you teach the other women to be reverent. And by the way, I want to emphasize, it uses the phrase older men, older women. I'm not talking about old men, old women. Older is a relative statement. And sometimes I think we need to consider older in the faith, younger in the faith. One of the things that kind of breaks my heart is that women have to be taught to love their husbands. I always thought we were naturally lovable, but it turns out we're not. How to make good decisions is part of the curriculum for each one. Perseverance. One for the men, and the men are urged twice to be sensible. May indicate that we have an issue with being sensible, men. You know, we touched on this in the offering prayer. Everything that we have is God's. He entrusts us with it, and we are His stewards. And He's saying, now you need to take that stewardship and you need to pass that down to other people. And you need to work with them until they can train up others to train the next generation. I also want to mention one other thing, and that is that if you have children, this should be your first discipleship group. Raising them to be faithful men and women. If you're involved in a ministry where things are often done alone, I think this is God's call to invite other people into it as much as you can. Now, I realize there are times when you can't. Counseling appointments probably aren't the time where you can bring someone else in. And times when private ministry and private consolation, I get that. But in as much as you can, we should be intentionally, those who are leading ministries in the church, we should be intentionally inviting people to come with us and share in those functions of ministry wherever we go. And I just want to say something as a man. I don't have a chapter or verse for this. This is my opinion. Please don't write this in ink in your notes. But I find that as men, a lot of times we open up about things when we're not trying to open up about things. And when we're working on things, stuff will just start spilling out sometimes. You know, it's interesting. I noticed that when we do the prayer week, the furniture is usually arranged differently the way women pray than men pray. We like to be across from each other with barriers. I notice when the women use the office, they don't sit across the desk from each other. They move to the corner of the desk so they're next to each other. And I think sometimes this can be a difficult boundary to cross and begin this ministry, but it is God's plan for preserving the church in difficult times. Faithful men teaching faithful men. Faithful women teaching and training faithful women. It's interesting that the next phase of this passage is about perseverance. And it makes sense. Paul uses three pictures here. The picture of the soldier, the picture of the sportsman, and the picture of the sower. Interestingly enough, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the same three illustrations. The soldier, the sportsman, and the sower. So let's talk about what it means to be given to this ministry. And you notice there are three pictures or three requirements if we are to be effective in ministry and in particular, the ministry of raising up the next generation and those who would follow us, we've got to have the dedication of a soldier. And this is from that verse in verse 4, where it's 3 and 4, actually, where he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Three invitations are a part of this. Number one is we are invited to suffer like a soldier suffers. And I think we're kind of losing sight of what this might have been like during Paul's day. My brother-in-law was a Navy man, actually was a full-time Navy reserves until he had to retire at whatever age they make you retire. And one of the things he used to tell me is he goes, I cannot believe this new boot camp. It is awful. And I said, what do you mean by that? And he goes, did you know that if you're in boot camp now, at least in the Navy, you can call a timeout if you get too tired or winded or think you're being picked on by the sergeant? I hadn't heard that before. Call to ministry is a call to sacrifice. And I'm not just speaking to the pastorate here. Because this is a model for all ministry. If you can serve without giving up something of your heart, your time, your resources, I don't think that's really service. It is a call to sacrifice. It is by nature inconvenient. That's why he uses this term, suffer as a good soldier. You think about what soldiers go through before they go into the warfare. And I can't speak from authority, but here's what I do know. I know it involves a lot of walking, a lot of running, and a lot of push-ups. And it's this idea that you're just training over and over again physically so that you can be ready when the danger comes. And the idea of ministry is, God, whatever you want to do with this ministry, I will do. And you sacrifice your will as a soldier. Second thing I notice is a life that is simplified, where he talks about how you don't get entangled in civilian pursuits. When you're a soldier, you are relieved of a lot of ordinary things. For instance, when you're a soldier, you don't really worry about what you're going to do with your hair. They will take it from you. You won't have any to do anything with anyway. You don't worry about your clothes. You know, things you never hear soldiers saying are, Brutus, what are you wearing tomorrow? You don't have to worry about food or housing. You may worry about the food, but not about what about it being there. It's just what they put in front of you. And the idea is that the soldier has a life that is as simplified of ordinary concerns as possible. By the way, some have used this passage to make the point that pastors should never be married. And that's not, I believe, where this is going. And if there's any doubt, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which says that the single life isn't for anyone and everyone. It really is just for a few that have that gift. However, Paul does make the point in 1 Corinthians 7 that the life that is simplified is a life where you give more and more thought to how to please God. When I started ministry full-time, I started as a single man. And I will tell you, you don't have to worry about when you're going to be home and calling people and things like that. And there was an element of simplicity. Now, having said that, I think it's a lot more fun to serve as married. But it is more complicated. In a good way. Alistair Begg made the illustration, you know, when you're a single guy and you want to go out and get donuts, you just go out and get what you want and you don't worry about anyone else. All of a sudden, when you want to go get donuts, you've got to figure out what your wife wants, too, and try to get an equal amount of what appeals to her and what appeals to you. And then when children come, it really gets complicated because you have to adjudicate who gets what and how, you know, sometimes you have to keep score over months to make sure that everyone gets equal treatment. And I don't think Paul is calling us to that extreme of single life like it's been touted. But I do believe this. As believers, we need to be careful about making any commitments. because the more we invite into our life, the more complicated and messy our life becomes. Years ago, we made a decision kind of on the fly, and I wished we hadn't. I think we should have taken a lot more time to think and pray about it. And we enrolled my daughter into Taekwondo, which we nicknamed Take My Dough. And at first it wasn't so bad. You just have to show up a couple of times a week and I was thinking, oh, this has actually got some evangelism possibility and outlet. And that was fine. But then before long, about the time we had to sign up for 2 years, all of a sudden it moved from 2 nights. And by the end of it was 4 nights. And we were always there. And I think so many times we just sign up for these sports things and other extracurricular things, and we don't realize the price that's going to be taken on us time-wise. And Paul is calling us as believers, listen, get every unnecessary commitment out of your life so that you can concentrate on ministry. How do you know what's necessary and what's unnecessary? Well, because there's a single-minded filter for everything. And that's the last phrase here, is because he says, your aim is to please the one who enlisted you. Or the aim of the soldier is to please the one who enlisted him. We are in an army. All right, we're in the Lord's army. I wondered if we do Onward Christian Soldiers today, but it's okay, well, we didn't. I just wondered if it would come up. But we are the army of the Lord. And our commander is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who died for our sins, right? And we are soldiers because he paid the price. And if you believe that he paid the price, you have become a part of an army. And as a member of the army, you have one overriding concern about everything else, and that is you need to please your master. Every decision we make needs to go through the filter of, Lord, is this from you? And I think we need to look for scripture that would give direction on that, because if we are not looking for scripture, we will talk ourselves into or out of anything. And sometimes it's hard. One of the reasons why I'm praying so hard for John is John Cook, in terms of filling up this pastor's conference, is I was the first person he called to ask if I could go. And I prayed about it. And I'm telling you, I had no peace. And so I had to say no. And I shared with my board, because I really think it needed to be a board decision. I don't have peace, guys. And they said, that's good enough for us. We'll affirm that with you. And sometimes as believers, we are really rotten about saying no. And we get involved in things that God had never intended for us to carry and to have. We weed out everything that does not bring glory to God. We weed out everything that we have not prayed about. And we are very slow about taking on additional commitments, because like the soldier, we need to simplify our lives and get rid of everything that would keep us from serving him and representing him well. So it takes the dedication of a soldier. Secondly, it takes the discipline of a sportsman. By the way, just think about this. What would be the difference in the church if everything went through the prism of, Lord, does this bring glory to you? Does this please you? I was just watching a video the other day. I ran across it on accident, called Which is the Worst? Anyone seen that? They showed three segments from three services, and they were voting on which they thought brought the least honor to God. And I mean, it was strange. One was a rap about a sports event. One was, guy was going to preach on money, and this guy came out like a dollar bill dancing. I suppose the one benefit is it would deal with pride. And then the third one was a pastor that was going to preach about the return of Christ and came in on a zip line. We're so busy about pleasing people. What if our aim became pleasing God? And that was the one overriding concern. The second picture is the discipline of the sportsman. And Paul makes a statement that an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The person he identifies as the athlete. Interesting thing about the word athlete, our English word for athlete comes directly from the Greek word for athlete. Well, actually, there's this athletes, but you see the parallel there. The root meaning means one who strives for mastery of something. One who strives for mastery. And in particular, this is a reference to those who would participate in the Olympic Games. And he says that there's a prize, and that prize is a crown. By the way, there are two types of crowns. There's one that is a kingly crown, which in the Greek is the diadem. That's not what this word means. This is the one, it's the Greek word is stephanos, for those who like that sort of knowledge. And it has to do with a victor's crown, one who competes. And it's an ornamental and designed to get the attention. And believe me, people loved competing and winning in the Olympic Games. There were a lot of benefits. If you did well in the Olympics, you could have potentially a stipend for the rest of your life. You wouldn't have to work again if you excelled at the Olympics. If you won in the Olympics, you got to live tax-free in the Roman Empire. You never had to worry about the internal Roman service. And you were provided housing, and all kinds of perks came with this victory. But he says, you know something? There's a prize to be won, and that's a crown. And he doesn't talk about the other prizes that go along with it. But there's a prerequisite, and that is this. You only get the reward if you compete according to the rules. And in particular, there were three rules that were very important in order to receive the reward from the guys there. And the parallel in Paul's day would be obvious for us. I think number one is birth. You had to be born as a Roman citizen in order to compete in the games. Initially, you had to be a Greek citizen. Now, in Paul's age, you had to be a Roman citizen. If you were not a Roman citizen, you could not participate. And I think there's a parallel for ministry in that if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and if you're not living for Him, don't try to minister. It's that simple. Second requirement was training. The Olympic athlete was not allowed to participate in the games unless he had trained for 10 months. And so when the Olympics took place and the race was done, they would have the athlete come and they would verify his citizenship. Do you belong? Do you have a legal right to compete? Second thing they would do is they would say, have you trained? Can you give testimony? And in their day, this doesn't have a strong parallel to the church, but in their day, they had to swear to a statue of Zeus that they had trained rigorously for 10 months. And all this to say that I believe this is an indicator that ministry, no matter what it is not for the novice. You need to grow into the role. Third thing is you had to follow the rules in order to be awarded the prize. We've had opportunities to watch those who didn't follow the rules in, I think it was the Munich Games. And they were running the marathon. And the guy who was in the lead was actually on a record-setting pace. But initially he was not awarded the gold because all of a sudden there was this guy that just kind of showed up out of nowhere. And he ran and he had these fresh legs and he overtook the leader and went through the ribbon. And all of a sudden he was awarded the record and the crowd was going crazy. Until they discovered that he had just sneaked into the race right at about the point of where they entered into the stadium for the last quarter mile. And though initially he was awarded all the accolades and the awards, when they reviewed it, they stripped it from him. Because he did not compete according to the rules. I might even be able to run a marathon or win a marathon if I only had to run the last quarter mile. No guarantee on it, just maybe. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul says this, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I must run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified. And so Paul says, remember this, that we're all running this race. And you know, you think about it, these people, they just knock themselves out physically to win a wreath. Anyone know what the lifespan on a wreath is? I don't either. 3 days, maybe. All I know is this. I hate, and I'm sorry, Jill, I hate buying flowers. And you know why I hate buying flowers? Here, I love you, but they're going to die in a week. I don't know, something just seems wrong. Now, my wife, who's very smart, said, you know, jewelry lasts a lot longer. I don't mind buying jewelry. But Paul says they exhaust themselves for a prize that will wither and fall away. How much more should we exert ourselves for the cause of the gospel? But listen, we have to minister God's way. Because if we don't minister God's way, in the end, there is no reward. Well, how do you know what God's way is? Well, it's in His Word. Particularly in chapter 4, we will get there. Not this Sunday. But we will get there. Let me just give you one more picture. And then we'll cover the rest next week and try to get through verse 13. So you've got to have the dedication of a soldier. You've got to have the discipline of the sportsman. And you have to have the determination of a sower. This is they're equivalent to what we would call a farmer. A hardworking farmer ought to have the first share of the crops. Listen, I've been blessed. Everywhere we have lived and ministered, we have lived in a place where we've been able to observe farmers at work. My father-in-law was a farmer. He was a turkey farmer. Never do that. Here's what I know. There's a requirement, and that requirement in this passage is they are hard working. You know what happens to the farmer who's not hard working? Starvation. He goes the way of my fickle fish. They don't last. And so I've been able to watch the determination of farmers pretty much up close and personal. And here's what I noticed. Number one is they're incredibly disciplined and incredibly hard workers. The second thing I notice is it is an incredibly risky occupation. And one of our farmer friends, I remember, was put almost everything into this one field. And he had several other fields. You know, he had the back 40 and the front 40, or however they divide their 40s. And there was one where he was growing wheat, and he just put as much as he could into that field. And that was going to be his bread and butter. Literally, it would become bread. They were just getting ready to harvest that, and they just got on it. And his daughter brought them dinner, and she, unbeknownst to them, the exhaust on the truck was hanging low. And in an instant, what he projected to be $20,000 worth of income was lost, along with the truck and along with the combine, because it caught fire like that. And you know, and I just remember talking with him, and he goes, the important thing is all of us are alive, and God is still on the throne. There would be other years where the weather wouldn't cooperate and the field looked so good at the beginning of the planting season, and then by the time you get to harvest, there was just nothing left. Or the year when you had a good year, but so did everyone else, and the price dropped. It is a rough way to make a living, but it takes dedication. And I'm convinced that the only reason anyone farms is because they love it and they were called to be a farmer. And so there's a requirement that is hard labor. There's a risk that is inherent in the job. But there is a reward, because he says he is the one who has the first share of the crops. And John put it this way, there's no greater joy than knowing that some of your children walk in truth. There's an eternal reward that follows. There's an encouragement that is a part of this life when you see the hard work, the discipline, the dedication, the determination being lived out in faithful ministry by the next generation. And I love that Paul ends here because he says, listen, guys, serving Christ in whatever capacity God has called you to serve, it is hard work. It is rough stuff, but it has tremendous reward. So don't give up. You're faithful. Your reward will come in God's way and in God's time. Never give up. And I think probably the two biggest challenges out of this section are, number one, discipline of the soldier is that we make what brings glory to God the aim of every decision we make. Two, for those who are weary in well-doing, don't. The reward follows for those who continue in faithfulness. One more takeaway, and this is for those that are heading up ministries. Try to involve other faithful people. Try to identify and involve other faithful people in the work that you are doing. Now, truthfully, I think that Christ is coming back in our generation. But we don't have a guarantee. So we need to live faithfully to plan for the future. Someone once said that the church is always one generation away from extinction. This is God's method for keeping the church vibrant in any age, at any time. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the challenge that is in this word. And Father, my prayer is that we will take these challenges to heart, that each one of us will labor to be faithful and to teach faithfulness. Lord, it's my desire that you are glorified in Galt Bible Church, and it's my wish, my desire that you are glorified in the churches all across America. Father, again, I just feel like we are so caught up in the trap of pleasing men that we have forgotten that our aim is to please you. Cure us of that desire to be loved by people, loved by darkness. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.